All right, you can be turning in your Bibles to begin with this morning to the 11th chapter of Matthew, and also the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. We are going to continue our thoughts, Lord willing, upon God. Going to continue. We left off last week in thinking about God. You cannot think about him without thinking about his power, his almighty power. You cannot think about him without thinking about his sovereignty. In everything that we've talked about this morning, if it's not for the almighty power of God and the sovereignty of God, we're without hope, aren't we? Because we can't do anything for ourselves. Sister Frieda, felt pretty helpless with your mom there. About all you can do is comfort them with words. You can't stop the pain. You can't stop even emotional pain. How many times have you experienced someone that was hurt emotionally and they needed healing, and yet you're not able to do it? You can speak words of comfort, and you can sympathize with them, and sometimes you can empathize with them if you've been through the same thing. But ultimately, you know, as the Apostle Paul says in the 6th chapter of Galatians, we are to bear one another's burdens, but what else? Each one must bear his own burden. But God, our hope is in God. I am a believer in God, and I am a believer that God is my Savior in everything. I don't care what it is. Yes, the ultimately most important of everything is the salvation of the soul. But God is still the Savior of all men, right? But especially of them that believe. And when he says he's the Savior of all men, he's saying the same thing that he also says, that he openeth his hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. It all comes from God. And especially then, this work of salvation, it all comes from God. Now, what we started out talking about on this is the term Calvinism, and then added to that is the term hyper-Calvinist. Well, are you a hyper-Calvinist? And my answer to that is, if believing that God is first and last and first and foremost in everything, no matter how small, no matter how big, then that's what I am. I am hyper about believing in God. I have no other hope except in God, first and last. And so in the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 25, Matthew 11, says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. But here's the good part for us, isn't it? And he to whom soever the Son will reveal him. And then we have this invitation, don't we? We often talk about that. Well, should we give an invitation? Well, we do give an invitation. But, it's a whole lot more important, Brother Jerry, that God gives an invitation than it is me. But here's that invitation. Come unto me, all ye that do what? Labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then in Revelation chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verse 11 there. Revelation 22, verse 11. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Do you see any change there? But who has ordained it? Yes, God. But then he does continue. And he that is righteous, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Do you see any change there? No, it's constant because God is constant. It's absolute because God is absolute. There is no change with God. Now, of course, we were lost at one point, right? We were sinners at one point. We were not always saints. Except in the knowledge of God, in that foreknowledge, right? In his ordained ways, in his election, there was a time back before the world began, and JT mentioned this earlier already, but it's back before the world ever began, actually before time ever began, right? What happened? God wrote your name. If you're saved, God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And guess what? He wrote it in indelible ink. Now, what is indelible ink? You can't erase it, can you? It's there to stay. He wrote it, as it were, with an iron pen. And it's there to stay. It is eternal. Impressed some of the Filipinos. Again, we were at Zamboanga. And I was preaching there, and I talked about this. I said, God doesn't have any erasers on his pens. And they thought that was a very great thought. but it is a great thought. God is not going to erase your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not going to do it, though, for your sake. He's going to do it because of the blood of Christ that is precious to him. His love in Christ. He has made us accepted in who? in the beloved, and that's Christ. He's going to keep us. He's going to make us persevere unto the end. And we are going to persevere. Now, my point here is that God is the one that does the work of salvation first and last, first and foremost. It's God that does the work. It's not you that does the work. You can't save yourself. Again, you were dead in trespasses and sins. If you are saved, you were dead. Now you are alive. If you're not saved, then you are still dead in trespasses and sins, and there's nothing that you can do. You can yell at a person. You can slap him. You can hit him. You can do whatever you want to. You can shock him with an electrical shock. Whatever you want to do, and it's not going to do any good. He's dead. Only God can give life. Now, I know some of these scientists are trying to give physical life, but they can't do it. They never will be able to do it. Because that comes from God. But especially that spiritual life, it comes from God. He is the one who does. And then he keeps us, right? He keeps us all the way down through. It is God that worketh again both in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, we know in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah is spit out before he spit out upon that dry land, he makes a confession of faith. What is that confession that he made? Yeah, salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, what Jonah was saying was simply that God will save whomsoever he will. And so he saved a bunch of those Ninevites that Jonah was trying to run away from. And that's the greatness of this whole thing, is that no matter, God is going to save those that he has elected to salvation from before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, this is kind of a sidelight part of it, but far as Jonah is concerned, why didn't God just let him go? Let him run off and get somebody else? No. It was Jonah, wasn't it? He was going to be the one. Now you might wonder again, well, why? Why was it necessary that Jonah do it? I don't know why it was necessary, but it was necessary because he did it. But the same thing is true with like the Apostle Paul. Here he was, one that was a blasphemer. Here's one that was injurious to the church. He was going from place to place, arresting people, putting them under arrest and putting them into prisons. It didn't matter who they were, young, old, in between. Didn't matter to him. He thought he was doing God a service. He was zealous in it, zealous above all men. But God had marked him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and guess what? He was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. They couldn't kill him because God had a purpose for him. I read, you know, and there were some of those Jews that took a vow. They wasn't going to eat or drink, I think, until they killed the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm telling you what, they had a long fast. But they didn't know who they were dealing with. We know who we're dealing with. God has revealed to us, just like he revealed to the Apostle Paul, he has revealed to us what we are all about. But more importantly again, he has revealed unto us what he is about. He has revealed unto us his purpose in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that your life is not controlled by chance? I am. I'm thankful, first of all, that my life is not controlled by chance, but I'm also so glad that your life is not controlled by chance. You see, I can rest in that. And so can you if you are one of God's people. And that's the whole idea of this. But salvation is of the Lord. First, last, first, and foremost. Now, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, JT read that just a few minutes ago to us, but we're going to look at it again just briefly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, how more plain can you get than this? Being confident, the Apostle Paul is confident. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun. Now, what does it mean, begun? What happened before that, Brother Jerry? Nothing. He was dead, right? They were dead. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. But he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who is the one that's going to perform this? Well, God saves you and then he just leaves you alone, right? Just let you on your own. No, that's not the way it is. He that hath begun a good work in you will, and these are so wonderfully absolute again terms, aren't they? Shall, will. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the day of Jesus Christ? That is the day that he is going to come back and make all things new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. And there is also going to be a new you, in the sense that your salvation then is not going to be just the earnest of the Spirit. Your salvation is going to be complete. There's not going to be anything left. When you're raised up out of that grave, you are going to have put on incorruption, and you are going to have put on immortality. What's left? Nothing. That's it, and it's going to be forever. God is going to do this, though. There's another thing. Even though that your spirit right now is saved, You can't raise your body out of the grave. God is going to have to do that. And again, so my emphasis is just this, that all things, and especially those that pertain to our salvation, all of it is of God. Now, again, I know the old arguments about, you know, well, you've got to be, you're responsible. Yeah, you are responsible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that responsibility, as was said before, responsibility doesn't give you ability. Israel was responsible, wasn't they? I mean, if there ever was a people, if there ever was a nation that was responsible to believe, it was Israel. But did they? Well, some of them did. But who was that some that did? It was the elect, right? It was the elect of God. It's always the elect of God. Now, we again, these things are not new to us. Then why are we talking about them? Well, I'm talking about them because, first of all, they're precious to me. I love to think about them, and so I love to talk about them. And I love to proclaim them because it glorifies the God that has elected me, has called me, and in his mind, he's already glorified me, right? Whom he foreknew, he also did what? He called. And whom he called, he did what? He justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's all in the past tense in the mind of God. Now, you and I have got some experiences to go through yet, don't we? We're going through them right now. But in the mind of God and in the heart of God, it's already settled. Just like it was with Jesus. When did Jesus come into the world? Yeah, in due time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, right? Now, but when was it decided that he was going to come? Before the foundation of the world. He stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So, you know, These things are just absolutely marvelous to me. Romans again, chapter 9, verse 3, the apostle says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Wow. How responsible does that make them? "Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself. I have done it. Who did it? But what does all of this imply? It implies that if God had not done it, then what? It wouldn't have happened. Those 7,000 that God reserved unto himself, preserved unto himself, that 7,000, they would have been killed along with a lot of others that had been killed. They weren't safe because of their wisdom or the wisdom of some other man or some other program. They were preserved because God hid them. I reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to what? The election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, it really seems simple, doesn't it? It does, at least once you see it, it looks just so simple and so clear and plain and so understandable. It all makes sense. God knows his own. Right? 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle declares it, God knoweth them that are his at his coming. Right? He knows his own because he's known them from eternity. But not only does he know his own, but he also brings his own to repentance. He gives them, and this comes from God, he gives them a new heart. Who can do that? God alone. He's the only one that can do that. And he does that for every one of his children. Every one of his elect. He brings them to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, again, the Apostle Paul declares that. In fact, he shames these Romans with it, doesn't he? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The heart of man is as an adamant stone, we are told. You can't touch it. It has no feeling to it at all as far as the things of God are concerned. But God gives a heart of flesh that can be touched. In other words, he gives us a heart that can relate to him. That spirit which is from above is what? First, it's pure. And then it's peaceable. And then it's gentle. And then it's easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good works. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about God giving repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, why not? Why must not we strive? Why don't we just do like the Catholics used to do? I guess they still do it to some degree. But Baptists are not any much better, or at least most Baptists. Not much better, but they coerce people into believing. Can you coerce someone into believing? Well, you can coerce them into making a, quote, profession of faith, unquote, right? The Catholics used to line them up at the point of the sword and threaten them with their lives, and it was... I read in history books that Charlemagne had thousands of people out there at one point, and they were going to baptize them. Yeah. And the way they did that is they bent a bunch of trees over and tied them down, and then spread water, you know, so soaked them with water, and then they cut the cords, and those trees sprang up, and here come all the water, and it just, you know, sprinkled all of those people, stand hundreds and thousands of people out there. And they're all baptized and become Christians. So, no, that's foolishness. You know, the depraved mind and heart of man, it is the most foolish. It's more foolish than the beast of the field. But we do not strive, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose who? Themselves. If God, again, as old Brother E.W. Johnson used to say, he may have mercy, but he will bring judgment. But if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him how easily? At his will. But it's God, isn't it? And then we go all the way back to, we'll not turn back there, you know the story well enough. Go back, though, to the third chapter of Genesis, and where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. And who do we find in this scene there? Here's Adam, and here's Eve, and here's God, right? And God, in his usual manner, has come down into fellowship with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, like, you know, it's evidently it was a everyday thing. But where's Adam and Eve? They're nowhere to be found, at least from a human standpoint. And so God calls out, where art thou? And Adam and Eve had hid themselves, and they were doing what? Sewing themselves aprons of fig leaves. What a flimsy covering for sin. Yeah. They understood their condition before God. So what was the outcome? Who? Oh, was God? It wasn't Adam? You know, again, how clear and how plain can it be? The only question is really not whether you can understand that. I mean, whoever can read the Bible ought to be able to understand that. But the question is, can we rejoice in that, giving praise to God, glorifying Him, and worshiping Him in the Spirit of Christ? Can we do that? And every person, every single person that's saved can do that. Now, again, God, not only he brings people to repentance and he gives eternal life and so forth, but, you know, God bestows. What does that mean? Well, it's to receive something that you didn't work for. Here's that inheritance, JT. Are you going to work for that inheritance? No. You don't have to work for it, do you? It's given to you. God bestows it upon you. That's the beauty of that third chapter there of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth not, because it knew him not. God bestows upon us. In chapter 4 of 1 John, in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19, we love him because, well, we just decided to do it, didn't we? We just heard somebody talking about God one day, and we decided, well, we'll just love him. Yeah. No, because he first loved us. And of course, we know again, Romans chapter 5, well, when we were yet in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. So now what are we talking about then? We're talking about the fact that God is the author and the finisher, right, of our salvation. I am, once again, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the first and the last. There is nothing outside of God. There's no work outside of God. Now, will we work? Yes. In a sense, we will work. We will have works. But the work itself is really of God. It is wrought in us through Jesus Christ. The power is of Him. It is not of me, and it's not of you, and it's not of us all joined together. The power is of God. And the wonderful thing about it is that what God has ordained, as we've already talked about, what He has ordained, He will bring it to pass, right? So commit thy way unto who? Unto Him. And what will He do? He shall bring it to pass. I don't know about you, but that makes me happy. That's a blessing to me. I don't want anything else. I don't want to have to do anything for myself. I do want to do what God says for me to do, what He has ordained for me to do. But nothing that He says for me to do and nothing that He has ordained for me to do will bring forth my salvation. That's already secured. But what it will do, it will bring forth the proof that I have been saved. The Armenians like to use this idea of a man out there drowning, you know. You can save him by throwing out a life raft or a life jacket or something, you know, or a rope or whatever. You can save him from doing that, but... That's not quite like him already being dead. If I see a dead man floating in the water out there, I don't think it's going to do much good throwing a rope, is it? No, all that kind of stuff you see is foolishness. But here's the thing that disturbs me a lot of times. Preachers, sovereign grace preachers. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this to condemn any of them. But sometimes, you know, it really is marvelous how little we practice what we preach. And so many, even the sovereign grace preachers, you'll hear them over and over and over and constantly telling people that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And I agree. I've said it here several times, I think, already today. There is nothing that they can do to save themselves. They're right in that. They're exactly right in that. But then they'll turn around almost immediately, and they'll begin to tell those people what they have to do. And in my mind, that's inconsistent. As far as I can understand the Bible, that's inconsistent. And then someone would ask, though, well, how are they going to get saved? Well, they may not. But if they're God's people, God will save them. God has the power to save people. He that hath begun. Who began? It's God. It's God. Why is that so difficult for us to accept? It says, has been said so many times about people like myself. Maybe you. I hope it is, really. But it's been said so many times about people like myself, well, he's just afraid somebody's going to get into heaven that ain't supposed to be there. No, I'm not a bit afraid of that. But, you know, on the other hand, so they talk somebody into making a profession of faith, but they're not one of God's elect people. What have they accomplished except to give that person a false sense of hope, and they're going to come to the end of their life, and then they're going to hear Christ say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, because I never knew you." They're going to do exactly like the Pharisees. They're going to go around the world. They will. They'll go around the world to make one proselyte. And when they have made him that proselyte, what good has it done? Because all they did was make him twofold more the child of hell. Well, then, what can we do? You can do exactly what God tells you to do. And he does tell us what to do, doesn't he? In my Bible, he tells me to preach. But that's all. You hear people all the time talking about the means or the methods. Well, first of all, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no such thing as methods. The Methodists have methods. True Baptists don't have methods. We do have means, but what is that means? The only means that I know of in the entire Bible is to preach the gospel. That's it. No more, no less. Just preach the gospel. Now we have this assurance that word will accomplish what? Yeah, the purpose for which it is sent forth. Well, there's two purposes that God sends forth his word. Is it not? 2 Corinthians, we can prove that by 2 Corinthians. We could also prove it by Romans chapter 9. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always does what? Causes us to triumph in Christ. Again, especially in the first part of my ministry, you know, decisions. You know, you got to have so many decisions. How many can you get people to make a decision? Did you get anybody to make a decision? But I finally came to the conclusion, every time I preach, people make a decision. Every time, Brother Jerry. It never fails. And I mean every single person makes a decision. Now, it may not be that they're receiving Christ, but they are making the decision. You cannot be neutral when it comes to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's either going to be a blessing to you or it's going to be a curse, one or the other. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in heavenly places, every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in who? Yeah, in them that are saved and also though in them that perish. What? What do you mean we're a sweet savor of Christ in them that perish? That doesn't make sense, does it? Yes, it does. Why is that? For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, which God has ordained. To the other, though, the savor of life unto life. Now, these are some deep things. And so the apostle himself asked this question. Who is sufficient unto these things? Say, well, that just don't sound right. Well, you question God. Now, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the justice of God. How that God is just, even in sending a person to hell. That never had a chance. Say, well, that's not fair. Well, you better watch out. You start blaspheming God, and you just may wind up there yourself. And then you'll find out how fair it really is. You may not understand it, but I'm telling you by the authority of the Word of God, that God has ordained already both the righteous and the unrighteous to his glory. Folks, that's what it's all about. It's about His glory. It's not about you. You came into this world a sinner. And if God in His great mercy has saved you, then that ought to humble you before God to the extent that you would not question anything about God and His purpose. You would pray to have understanding and to love the judgment of God, which you cannot do outside of the Spirit of God. Now, time is just almost up, but to bring this to somewhat of a conclusion this morning, God's salvation is a salvation of rest. I don't know, there's so many scriptures that we could read, but Jeremiah says it, Isaiah says it, the Psalm says it. It's God's salvation is a salvation of rest. But the only thing that you can rest in is God. And if God, if you cannot rest in the fact that God is the beginning of salvation and the ending of salvation, as well as all that's in between there, then you don't have any rest. When does your disturbances come? It's when you quit trusting in God. When you start trying to do something yourself. That's another old saying. I don't know. Some of these old adages are not so good, I don't think. But, you've heard it said, and you may have said it yourself, I don't know, but you've heard it said, well, do something even if it's wrong. Well, that's what the religious world does. They do something. They're always doing something. It's one of the greatest burdens that was lifted off of my shoulders, off of my heart, off of my soul, the day that I really understood the sovereignty of God, because up until that time, I was being told I had to do something, and I had to always be doing something, because if I didn't, there were going to be souls that was going to go to hell because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And again, I'm not afraid that there's going to be one person in heaven that's not supposed to be there. Quite the contrary, my confidence is that every single solitary one that Christ died for is going to be there. And who's going to get them there? God. Now, on the other hand, I am just as confident that there's not going to be one single solitary soul in hell that's not supposed to be there. Because who's going to judge them? God. And guess what? He is going to cast them then to that place. Not me. God is going to do it. You say, I just don't like to think about that. I don't think that's fair again, or I don't think that's right. Or, folks, if you really understand the doctrine of the depravity of man, that which we normally talk about as the total depravity, you won't have any problem with it. Because you're what you will do, you will marvel that God doesn't put you there. Much less somebody else. Now, in closing then, if that makes me a hyper-Calvinist, then I confess I am one. Number 639. Here is the joy. There is a period known to God when all his sheep redeemed by blood shall leave the hateful ways of sin, turn to the fold, and enter in. At peace with hell, with God at war, in sin's dark maze they wander far, indulge their lust, and still go on as far from God as sheep can run. But see how heaven's indulgent care attends their wanderings here and there, still near at hand where'er they stray, with piercing thorns to hedge their way. When wisdom calls, they stop their ear and headlong urge the mad career. Judgments nor mercies ne'er can sway with piercing thorn. When piercing thorns to hedge their way, when wisdom calls, they stop their ear and headlong urge the mad career. Judgments nor mercies ne'er can sway their roving feet to wisdom's way. But glory to God, they ne'er shall rove beyond the limits of his love. Fenced with Jehovah's shalls and wills, firm as the everlasting hills. The appointed time rolls on apace, not to promise, but call by grace. To change the heart, renew the will, and turn their feet to Zion's hill. Is that beautiful or what?